you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. As I draw to a conclusion this morning as well as tonight, what I introduced the last time we observed communion. And that is what the writer of Hebrews means when he speaks about Jesus as our great high priest. Which read his words found in chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, because we're having a great high priest, whom he then identifies as Jesus, the Son of God. We've already seen in part one of this particular study that Jesus occupied the office of prophet when he was here on earth, and he will occupy the office of king when he returns to the earth. But right now, in real time, he is occupying the office of high priest. As the writer of Hebrews, like no other New Testament writer, describes and explains. And this writer has to demonstrate, which he conclusively does, that the Levitical priesthood that was arranged under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, has now been changed into the Melchizedekian priesthood that is arranged under the New Covenant. Otherwise, if this had not happened, Jesus absolutely would not be qualified to serve as high priest. If I'm reading the words of Hebrews chapter 8, and I read his statement found in verse 4, he will say, if he were on earth, and he's not, but if he were, he would not be a priest. Why? Seeing that they're priests that offer gifts according to the law, you would have to operate in accordance with the Mosaic law, which of course he could not. And so there had to be a change, and there was. The writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 7 and verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So let's think of the Old Testament priesthood and how it functioned. We know, according to the Old Testament, that the tribe of Levi was given to Aaron and to his sons in order to assist them in priestly service. Listen to just two statements that are taken from the Old Testament. Listen to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 9. Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons, their holy given to him out of the children of Israel. That is Numbers 3, 9. Listen to Numbers chapter 8 and verse 19. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation. So we know according to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 9 and Numbers chapter 8 verse 19 that the tribe of Levi was given to Aaron and to Aaron's sons. But the actual priesthood centered in Aaron and his sons. Listen to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest office. So in order to serve as a priest, the individual, the man, had to come from the tribe of Levi. But he also had to be of the family of Aaron. Now listen to the words of one who says it like this. With the introduction of the Mosaic Law, a hereditary priesthood became one of the most important elements of Old Testament religion. The Hebrew word Kohen priest occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament. This priestly order is often called the Levitical priesthood, because only those descended from Aaron the Levite could serve in it. So if an individual was to serve as a priest under the Mosaic law, the individual had to be from the tribe of Levi. That was the Levitical tribe. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. But he also had to be of the family of Aaron, neither of which was true when we think of Jesus himself. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus wasn't from the family of Aaron. Jesus rather was from the family of David. So there had to be a change. And the writer of Hebrews says that's absolutely what happened. Now, having understood something of that, we turn our attention to these verses found here in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews is setting forth the credentials of this earthly high priest. And the common feature that unites all of these credentials together would be the humanity of the priest, the humanity of the high priest. We know that he represented God before the people, but we also know he represented the people before God, and he could do it because he was one of them. Now notice what we read in the writer's words in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and think of the credentials set forth of a priest, a high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest, while being taken from men, while being taken out of men. So we know he's from the tribe of Levi. We know he's from the family of Aaron. But he's taken out of men. He's a human being. He has to be a human being. Then I read this. Not only was he taken from men, but we also read, he is appointed for men. So when you think of this individual, he represented men as their substitute, as their vicar. It was ordained. It was authorized. It was appointed by God. So when I read this opening statement of chapter 5, verse 1, the writer wants me to understand this. For every high priest, while being taken out of men, is appointed, ordained, authorized in behalf of men, for men. And then I read, in things pertaining to God. So he's involved in various things that were ritual, various things that pertain to God. He represented Israel before God. But the writer goes on to say he did it when he officiated in the offering of sacrifices. Notice the next statement in verse 1. In order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And again, when you think about what a priest did, this is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. He sets it forth three times. You have it here. You have it in chapter 8, verse 3. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And then you have it in chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read about the tabernacle. And then he says, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Gifts, evidently non-bloody sacrifices. Sacrifices, bloody sacrifices. But all of it, as you read this opening verse of chapter 5, it was for sins. So I read it here in verse 1. For every high priest, while being taken out of men, is appointed in behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Then I read verse 2. While being able, and then you read this very interesting verb only found here, to have compassion or to deal gently with the ones who are being ignorant and wandering away, since also he himself is being encompassed with weakness. Now, I come back to the statement made in verse 2 that the high priest is able to deal gently with. And he can deal gently with because he was a man. He was a human. So he had the ability to manifest these feelings towards individuals who were transgressors of the Mosaic law. And again, when you read the verb that is used here in verse 2, while being able to deal gently, to have compassion for, this is a very interesting verb. It quite literally means to suffer a little or to suffer moderately. So he had to maintain a position of balance between extreme apathy on the one side or extreme anger on the other. When you read this, he could never condone the sins of the people, but he had to have a heart of compassion reaching out towards them. And he could do it because he was one of them. So when I read the statement here in verse 2, while being able to deal gently, and then he says, with the ones being ignorant of the Mosaic law, and as a result, they wandered away from it. They strayed away from it. They were transgressors of the Mosaic law. So when I read the statement here, this individual, this priest, since he was one of them, could deal gently with them. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, since also he himself, and he uses an interesting verb, it means something like to wear around. So you're thinking of to be encompassed or to be beset. And here he says weakness, with weakness, something that he says also in chapter 7. He will say it in verse 28. But the law makes men high priests who have weakness. So when you read this here, since this individual was encompassed with weakness, he understood the problem of the people that he represented. He had the natural tendency to do the very same things. He shared in the same human depravity. So he knew what God wanted to be done. He knew he didn't have the ability to do it. And so we read, not only was this individual encompassed with weakness, but look at verse 3. On account of this, he ought, just as concerning the people, so also concerning himself, to offer concerning sins. So he had to offer sacrifices for his own personal sins, as well as offerings for the sins of the people. So you read these statements here in terms of the high priest, and then you come to this fourth verse. And verse 4 says, no one takes this honor to himself, but the one being called by God, just as also Aaron, of course, being the first high priest. So when you read this, self-appointment was something that was utterly impossible. The individual had to be selected by God. He had to be called by God. This was the method by which the first high priest of Israel was called. And the first high priest was, of course, Aaron. So when we think of the Levitical priest and the entire Levitical priesthood, as it functioned under the Old Covenant, these Levitical priests represented Israel before God by offering appropriate sacrifices, which they had to do for their own sins and for the sins of the people of whom they represented. But what the writer wants to emphasize within these verses is the humanity of these priests who could identify with the people since they had the very same problems, all of which was orchestrated and ordained, authorized by God. So when a comparison is made between what the writer is saying here and what the writer will say concerning Jesus, we know that for Jesus to qualify as high priest, he had to become a member of the human race, which, of course, the writer says absolutely happened. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood. He experienced temptations and sufferings, all of which enables him now to deal gently with us, and he offered a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he offered was not an animal sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of himself. And that is what is emphasized over and over again in this little book of Hebrews. So when we think of all of this, I think it's very important to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The pre-existent eternal Son became the incarnate earthly Son. And when he was here on earth, he learned by personal experience all that obedience in this earthly realm entails. And the writer of Hebrews makes it crystal clear. Now, I want you to go back with me, and I want to read a statement in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to notice it again, as we saw several weeks back, the 10th verse. This is chapter 2 and verse 10, and I want you to notice what the writer says. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation, notice it here, perfect through sufferings. To make the author or captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now look at chapter 5 and look at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them who obey him. Now look at that again, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now look at a third time where he uses the verb perfect. Chapter 7, look at verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. For the law makes men high priest who have weakness. Same word that's used in chapter 5. But the word of the oath, which we read about in Psalm 110, which was since the law, came after the law, makes the Son who is, now the King James says consecrated, but it's the same verb that's used in chapter 2, verse 10, and the one that is found in chapter 5 and verse 9. Perfect. Who has been made perfect forevermore. And when you read this, that Jesus was made perfect, remember, this is a verb that basically refers to the installation of priest. Not only are they installed into the office, but they exercise the responsibilities, the duties of a priest. So when you read the verb as it's used by the writer of Hebrews, it absolutely is a priestly term. And what he's saying is Christ was inaugurated into that office, and now he's able to exercise all of the responsibilities therein. That's what he's saying. So listen to the words of one who says it like this. In this perfecting, Jesus was qualified or given credentials demonstrating his worthiness to act as high priest. He became the perfect high priest in the sense that he showed his sinlessness by full obedience to God's will despite temptation. He became sympathetic through his identification with humanity in incarnation, temptation, and suffering. And he ultimately went to the cross and offered himself as the fully effective sacrifice for sin. So to say that Jesus is perfected is to say that he's now installed as high priest in heaven with all of the responsibilities when it comes to officiating as a high priest. So now the eternal pre-existent Son who became this incarnate earthly Son is in a position of the exalted Son. equipped to carry out all the responsibilities required by a high priest, which he himself achieved while he was here on earth. But there's something that we absolutely have to understand that the writer of Hebrews makes plain. And that is, there has to be a change in terms of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. Otherwise, Jesus simply would not be qualified to serve as a high priest. And the reason why is because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't from the family of Aaron. And furthermore, the Levitical priesthood had to be changed because the Levitical priesthood was inadequate. It was insufficient in resolving our most fundamental problem. And our most fundamental problem is the problem of sin. Otherwise, it would never have been changed, which the writer argues in chapter 7. Now, turn with me to chapter 7. Notice his argument in verse 11 down to verse 14. If therefore, chapter 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and the conditional clause means it wasn't. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and it wasn't, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise? Now notice it. After the manner or the arrangement of Melchizedek, and not be called after the manner or arrangement of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And then you come down to the 19th verse, for the law made nothing perfect. So there had to be a change, because when you talk about the Levitical priesthood, it was inadequate. It was insufficient. It could not resolve our fundamental problem. So notice with me again what the writer will say in chapter 5. I'm reading his words in chapter 5, and he's talking about these credentials concerning this earthly high priest. Now notice his words again. For every high priest, chapter 5, verse 1, while being taken from men, is appointed in behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. While being able to deal gently with the ones being ignorant and wandering away, since also he himself is encompassed with weakness. And on account of this, he ought, just as concerning the people, so also concerning himself, to offer concerning sins. And no one takes to himself this honor, but the one being called by God, as also Aaron. Now follow it, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself, was made high priest, but the one who said to him, and then he cites from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as also in another place, he says, and he quotes Psalm 110, which also is a messianic psalm, you are a priest forever, according to, and toxis means something like an arrangement or manner, the outward aspects of something. So according to the manner or the arrangement of Melchizedek. Now, when you talk about Melchizedek, as we all know, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110 and verse 4. That's it. So he comes upon the scene in Genesis chapter 14 when he meets Abraham after Abraham was involved in the slaughter of what we read about in chapter 14 in terms of just prior to the king of Sodom coming to meet him. So when you read that in Genesis chapter 14, you're introduced to Melchizedek. There are only a few verses, 18 through 20. Now, when you read that in Genesis chapter 14, you're introduced to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a man. He was absolutely a man. His name means, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. We're told that he was king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is peace. Salem is peace. So if you think of Melchizedek, you think of righteousness and peace, which the writer will argue in chapter 7. But what's interesting about this man, not only his name and the name of the city, righteousness, peace, but he was a king priest. He was a king priest. So when you think of the Mosaic law, that would be utterly impossible. You could not be a king priest. Why? Because kings came from the tribe of Judah and priests came from the tribe of Levi. So he was a king priest prior to the Mosaic law. And then when you come to the Mosaic law, there is a division. There is a separation that begins to take place. So I read about this individual who comes upon the scene in Genesis 14. His name means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. He's a king priest. And he blesses Abraham, which the writer will argue in chapter 7, indicates he was greater than even the patriarch Abraham, but he was a man. And the Holy Spirit guided and directed in everything that was set forth concerning this individual Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis and in Psalm 110 verse 4. Because the writer will say there are certain similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus himself. And so Melchizedek was a type that found its fulfillment in Jesus. Now look at two statements in chapter 7. If you'll notice chapter 7, and notice the statement in chapter 7, verse 3. He was made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was not the Son of God. He was like the Son of God. Then I come down to verse 15, and he says, it was according to the likeness of Melchizedek, the similarity of Melchizedek, that there arises another priest. So according to chapter 7, verse 3, and according to chapter 7 and verse 15, there was some similarity, some type of likeness between Melchizedek on the one side and Jesus on the other. He was a king priest, which was impossible under the Mosaic law. Jesus also is a king priest. In fact, Psalm 110 indicates he's a king, he's going to rule, and yet the one who's going to rule is a priest. Zechariah talks about the very same thing in Zechariah chapter 6. That a priest will sit upon a throne and rule. So I think about this whole concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So let's think about the contrast. The contrast that exists between the Levitical priesthood on the one side and the Melchizedekian priesthood on the other, or the Jewish high priest and Jesus himself as becoming our high priest. Let's think of the contrast, because the writer of Hebrews makes it all through the book. And I'd like to bring out three contrasts. In the first place, if you think of the Jewish high priest, he was a sinner. Just like the people that he represented. And therefore, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people that he represented. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9. Well, we saw it in our chapter 5. We saw it there in verse 3. And on account of this, he ought, just as concerning the people, so also concerning himself, to offer concerning sins. So the Jewish high priest was a sinner, and we've got to understand that. But not only was the high priest a sinner, but he also, because he was a sinner, he was mortal. He died. So his service had to be passed from father to son, as you think about the high priest. Now think about the various high priests. The first high priest was Aaron, and then he had sons. You remember his sons? Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. You remember his sons? When you think about Nadab and Abihu, they died. They died in Leviticus chapter 10 because they did something that wasn't authorized by God, and they both died. So we read of the deaths of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Aaron died. Numbers chapter 20 describes his death. He died. He was buried on Mount Hor. He was 123, but he died. Aaron died. Nadab and Abihu died. When Aaron died, the priesthood passed to his son. Nadab and Abihu were already dead. Passed to his son Eleazar. Eleazar became the high priest. But Eleazar died. And we read of his death at the end of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 describes the death of Eleazar. So when you think about these various individuals, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, if you're going to become a high priest, you have to be identified, you have to come from Eleazar or Ithamar. You remember during the times of David, and you read of Zadok and Ahimelech? You remember Zadok was from Eleazar, and Ahimelech was from Ithamar. We're told that in the chronology of 1 Chronicles. And do you remember when you're reading about a priest such as Ezra in Ezra chapter 7? Ezra giving his genealogy. He was from Eleazar, Aaron's son. So when you think about these various priests, these priests died. And the priesthood passed to other individuals. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this in chapter 7. Now I want you to notice a verse, chapter 7. Notice verse 23. And they truly were many priests. Why? Because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. The Jewish historian Josephus claims that there were more than 20,000 priests that served in the temple in his day, and further tells us there were 83 high priests from the first to the very last. Aaron was the first one, and the last one was there when the Romans came and destroyed the Jerusalem and temple in AD 70. And Josephus says there were 83 of them, 83 high priests, from the first to the very last. So I think about the Levitical priest, and I think about this high priest. I recognize that this high priest was a sinner, and because he was a sinner, he was mortal. He was subject to death. He died. But there was something else. The sacrifices that this high priest offered, those sacrifices were inadequate. They were insufficient. It's the reason why they had to constantly be repeated. And the constant and continual repetition was simply a constant reminder of the problem. Now come with me to chapter 9 of Hebrews and notice the way the writer talks about it. In chapter 9, look at the statement in verse 9. He's just described the tabernacle and how it was to function. And then you come to verse 9 and he says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the service. Now notice that perfect. Now notice that as pertaining to the conscience. Then I read verse 10, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Reformation is a new order in contrast to the law, the new order. But all of this is external. All of this is ritual kind of stuff. And then we come to chapter 10. And notice what we read in verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto, notice the word, perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. because that the worshipers once cleansed should have had, now notice it, no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It was impossible. Then I come down to the 11th verse. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. So when you talk about their offerings and their sacrifices, it was constant, it was continual because it couldn't rectify the problem. And it was simply a reminder of the problem. They were conscious of their sins, always. It is interesting to me what the writer does, because when you read verse 4 and you read verse 11, he uses a basic verb, but he changes the preposition. The verb that is used in verse 4 that's translated should take away is aphaireo. The word that is used in verse 11, take away, is periaireo. So he uses the same verb aireo, but he uses a different preposition, aph, apa, and peri. So what do they mean? Well, the preposition attached to the verb used in verse 4 means they were not able to take away from the people their sins. They couldn't do it. But then when you read the verb in verse 11, they couldn't take away that which surrounded them. It enveloped them. It encompassed them. So when you read it in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away in the sense of removing sin. But then when I read verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away that which surrounds them or envelops them. So a Jewish high priest from the Levitical priesthood that operated under the old covenant was a sinner, was mortal, offered sacrifices that were absolutely inadequate and insufficient. They could never cleanse the conscience. They could never cleanse the conscience of the guilt of sin. All because their sacrifices, animal sacrifices, could never remove sins. They were simply a constant reminder of the problem. So there had to be a change. And there was a change. And I can understand something of the change when I think about the contrast that exists between these high priests and Jesus, the high priest. They were sinners. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. Chapter 4, verse 15, he was without sin. He was apart from sin. Chapter 7, verse 26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. Chapter 9, verse 14, he was without spot. He was perfect. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He wasn't entangled in the problem. He was flawless. John says it. Peter says it. Paul says it. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. He did no sin. So when I think of Jesus, I recognize he's absolutely sinless in contrast to these priests who were sinners. But moreover, they were mortal. He wasn't. He was immortal. You say, but wait a minute. He died. He did die. But he died voluntarily. It was voluntarily done. You remember what Jesus himself said in John chapter 10? Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. No man takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He voluntarily died. He voluntarily did it. But the writer of Hebrews, he only tells us one time. But the writer of Hebrews says he was brought out of death. You remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20? Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So he was taken out of the realm of death, and now he's a priest forever. He will never die again. He's a priest forever. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes it over and over again. Now let me just point it out. Would you notice this in Hebrews chapter 5? And I want you to notice the emphasis that's here. In Hebrews chapter 5, as he cites Psalm 110 verse 4, look at the statement in verse 6. Thou art a priest, notice the words, forever. Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 6 and verse 20. Look at the way the verse ends. Made a high priest, look at the word, forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Then you come into chapter 7, and he expounds upon Melchizedek, as we read about him in Genesis chapter 14. But look at the statement in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Which means what? You read that in a cursory way, seems like he's a supernatural being. The writer of Hebrews is saying that when you read it in the book of Genesis, there's no genealogy of this man. That in a book full of genealogies, we don't read anything about his birth. We don't read anything about his death. We read nothing at all about it. So he's arguing from the silence that is set forth in the book of Genesis. So I'm reading it here. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a father, mother. There's no record of it. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Notice it. He abides a priest continually. Now come down to verse 16. Notice the way it ends, the verse 16. The power of an endless life. Look at verse 17. Thou art a priest. Notice it. Forever, forever, after the arrangement of Melchizedek. Look at verse 21. He again cites it. Thou art a priest forever after the arrangement of Melchizedek. And then we come down to verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Why? Because he lives forever. See, he forever lives. So when you talk about this priest, he is absolutely eternal. He was sinless. He is now an eternal priest, never subject to death again. But in contrast to these earthly priests, who were sinners and mortal, he offered a sacrifice that was perfect. He offered a sacrifice that was sufficient. Because when he offered the sacrifice, he removed sin. He took it away. He did it. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this. Now go back with me, and I just want to point out something. Go back with me to chapter 1 of Hebrews, and look at chapter 1, and look at the very, toward the end of the third verse, when he makes this little statement out of 7 concerning Jesus. But notice the statement, when he had by himself, he did it by himself, and then he says, cleanse our sins. Now look at chapter 2, look at verse 17, and look at the way the verse ends. It says that Jesus was made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, and the King James, for whatever reason, reads this reconciliation for the sins of the people. But if you have another translation, you know it's not reconciliation, it's propitiation. He made propitiation for the sins of the people, which means he removed God's wrath by paying the penalty of our sin. He removed it from us. That's what it means. John Newton said it well. Since it's pleased the Father to charge sin upon his own Son, his wrath will turn away from all who believe. The immense debt is already paid. And justice will not exact it twice. Now, when I come to chapter 7, I want you to notice chapter 7. Notice the 27th verse. Notice the way the verse ends. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, look at chapter 9. Look at verse 26. and look at the way the verse ends. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now let me read one more. This is in chapter 10. Look at the contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expected until his enemies be made his footstool. So when you think of this priest is very, very different. It's interesting when you read the Hebrew word for priest, we're not really sure what that word was derived from. But it's been suggested that it possibly could have come from the original, from the verb that originally meant to stand. So you're thinking of a priest always standing, but you remember, four times in the book of Hebrews, the writer will say that Jesus is a seated priest. Does it in chapter 1, verse 3. Does it in chapter 8, verse 1. Does it in chapter 10, verse 12. Does it in chapter 12, verse 2. He is a seated priest, which tells us it's done. Nothing else needs to be done. So whereas they were sinful, he was sinless. Whereas they were mortal, he is eternal. Whereas they offered sacrifices that were insufficient, he offered a sacrifice that were absolutely sufficient. So that all of the symbols of the Old Testament that pointed to what he would do, all of it finds fulfillment in him. And he did it. And there's nothing else that needs to be done. Which is what the writer will say in chapter 10, verse 18, when he says, now where forgiveness of these is, in terms of sins and iniquities, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's done. It's done. He's paid the penalty of sin. I don't have to feel guilty in terms of sin. He paid it. He paid it in full. And the only way that I can be saved is to understand that and come to him and believe in him. Now listen to the way John Newton said it, which I really like. In our nature, Christ fulfilled the law which we had broken. He sustained the penalty we had incurred. He vanquished the enemies we had to encounter. He trod the path which he has marked out for us. He's entered in our name into that heaven he has promised us and retains a sympathy with us in all of our sufferings and temptations, inasmuch as he himself has suffered being tempted. We don't need any earthly priest. We have a heavenly priest. He is a great high priest. And he now has been installed into the position of high priest, and he's exercising all the privileges and responsibilities of being our high priest. And we have to understand there's no salvation other than in him. Now let me read this statement that comes from an individual that was visiting William Carey just prior to his death. And I want you to listen to this statement. At this time, I paid my last visit. He was seated near his desk in his study, dressed in his usual neat attire. His eyes were closed, his hands clasped together. On his desk was the proof sheet of the last chapter of the Bengali New Testament, which he had revised a few days before. His appearance as he sat there with his few white locks and his placid, colorless face filled me with a kind of awe, for he seemed as one listening to his master's summons and is ready to go. I sat there for about half an hour without a word, for I feared to break that silence and to call back to earth the spirit that seemed almost in heaven. At last, however, I spoke, and well do I remember the very words that passed between us. I said, dear friend, you seem to be standing on the very border of the eternal. Do not think it wrong, then, that I ask your thoughts and feelings? Question aroused him, and opening his eyes, he earnestly answered, I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But when I think that I'm about to appear in God's holy presence, and I remember all of my sins, I tremble. He could say no more. Tears trickled down his cheeks. He relapsed into the silence from which I had aroused him. Now listen to a statement that he writes to John Ryland. This is dated 1823. Should you outlive me, he says to John Ryland, and have any influence to prevent it, I earnestly request that no epithets or praise may ever accompany my name, such as the faithful servant of God. All such expressions would convey a falsehood. To me belong shame and confusion of face. I can only say, hangs my helpless soul on thee. I can only say, hangs my helpless soul on thee. He died on the 9th of June, 1834. He'd been in India all of those years, over 40 years. But on the 9th of June, 1834, William Carey entered into the presence of God. As he himself said, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. There is no salvation other than in him. It's only found in him. The writer of Hebrews will say it three times. He's the mediator. He's the only mediator. And the only way that we reach God is through him. There's one God, Paul said, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one. And for all of us who know him, we're in this realm of time for a brief period. We're here for a brief period of time, and then we're going to be removed. And all of us who know Jesus Christ and understand what he did, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he's the priest who offered up a sacrifice. He had to offer up a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. And that's the only way that we can be saved. He paid the penalty of our sins. That's the only way we can be saved. And we place our faith and trust in him. I turned away from myself. I place all of my trust in him. The only way I'm going to heaven, not because of me. I'm a wretched sinner. It's not because of me. The only way that I'm going to heaven is because of him. And I trust in him and what he did for me. He saved me on the basis of his death. He keeps me saved on the basis of his life. He's alive. He's in heaven. And it's because of him that I'm going to heaven. And all of us who know him can echo the very same thing. And it's all grounded upon what he did 2,000 years ago. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, when he died on that cross and paid the penalty of our sin. So let's spend just a few moments in prayer, thinking about him, the fact that he was willing to die, and the fact that he's very much alive, before we observe these elements of communion that remind us of what he did. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I plead with you, put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. I read it in Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved.